Our Father and our God, we just thank you so much that you've given us the privilege of having access to your word in written form. We do not have to go to a living prophet or go to a temple to hear an oracle speak. We do not have to sit at a table and wait for the spirits to talk. We have your word inscripturated tangibly in front of us in human language that we can read it and think about it, memorize it, and apply it to our lives. We realize that Scripture is a supernatural book and it requires supernatural help to understand it. For the natural man does not understand the things of God, and indeed they are foolishness to him. But he who has the Spirit can understand these things, for the Spirit makes these things plain. They must be spiritually discerned. We now ask that you would send the Holy Spirit as the great teacher, that he will take the things of Christ and show these things unto us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 2, which is the first of the Messianic Psalms. We are going to be preaching through the book of Psalms in terms of studying the Messianic Psalms, or Christ in the book of Psalms. And we want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of how David and others in the book of the Psalms portrayed him, and how they looked forward to the coming of him who would be their Redeemer and be their Savior. Let's read Psalm 2, which is the first and one of the grandest Messianic Psalms. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, or the Greek word would be Christos, against his Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, we saw last week that in terms of authorship, though there is nothing indicated in the title of this particular psalm, we learn from Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that it was King David who wrote Psalm 2. The word David does not appear there simply as a title for the book of Psalms, but it appears very personal. For it says, the Holy Spirit spoke through God's servant, David. So David is explicitly stated to be the author of this psalm. Secondly, we saw that this psalm is decidedly messianic. That is, it has to do with the future and with the coming of the Messiah. Thus, it is quoted in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28. It is quoted in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32, and it is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 5 and verse 5. Thus, the writers of the New Testament did not hesitate to designate this psalm as being authored by King David and as referring to someone greater than King David, referring to him who would come, who would be the seed of David, who would be the son of David, who would sit upon a throne which would last forever. For you see, in God's covenant with David, as recorded in 1 Samuel, God had promised David that out of his seed that he would raise up a son who would be enthroned as a king upon David's throne, and he would be a king forever. This is why in Luke chapter 1, when they were giving the prophecies concerning John the Baptist and then of Jesus, it is stipulated that Jesus would come and he would sit upon the throne of his father David, and his kingdom shall have no end. So the psalm cannot be reduced simply to King David. It has a reference beyond King David. It has a reference to the Son of David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when you turn to the New Testament and you open to the very first book and the very first chapter and the very first verse, you understand why Matthew, who wrote to the Jew, emphasized this truth that Jesus was that great seed or son of David who was to come. Thus in Matthew 1 and chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If Jesus is not that son of David, then he is not Yeshua. In order for him to be HaMashiach or Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, he must be the son that was spoken of in Psalm 2 and the son spoken of in the Davidic covenant. Then in terms of the structure of this psalm, the psalm is written with a very even division. Hebrew poetry calls it strophes. There are four basic sections, each of them composed of three verses. And we can liken them unto a four-act play. In Act 1, we have the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers introduced, and they do their business on the stage. Act 1, verses 1 through 3. Then in Act 2, the curtain opens, and now it's the Father responds to the rage of the heathen. And in Act 2, we hear what the Father has to say, and he's central on the stage. And then in Act 3, it is the Son who declares, beginning at verse 7, 8, and 9, have reference to the Son of God. So now, when that curtain opens, it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the exalted Messiah who is central on the stage. Then the curtain closes, and finally, the fourth act comes, which is the exhortation given unto men. So you have the heathen rage, the Father responds, the Son declares, and the exhortation given. And as you read this psalm, it is utterly dynamite. It is a dynamic psalm. You have to close your eyes and seek to imagine all that was going on and all that was in the mind of the psalmist as he described these different acts. For this is a four-act play. This is something we could put on at the retreat. It's something we can have our kids do. It's marvelous because it portrays in a very beautiful way man's rebellion and God's response. Let us take the first section this morning, the heathen rage, Act 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, they say. The psalmist begins in the Hebrew with an emphasis upon the word why. Why? And as you look at this text, the first word that you're confronted with is a word that is packed with emotion. Because you see, the psalmist is astonished. The word that is used is the word of astonishment. It's the word of shock. It's the word of bewilderment. Practically speechless. Why are they rebelling against God? Why? Why? eye. You see, in his mind, it's inconceivable that man would be rebelling against God in the way that he is. Why would man do this? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings take their stand? Why do the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Messiah? And why do they say that they want to rebel against God? And the emphasis there in the original is so dramatic because it's trying to give to those of us who are reading it that sense of astonishment because there is no reason why sinners should rebel against God. Why should the heathen rebel against the Lord? First of all, their rebellion is unwarranted because there are no grounds in God for their rebellion. This rebellion is unwarranted. Is there anything in God, in his person, in his work, that gives a just cause for fighting against God? And the answer is no. You see the heathen, you see unbelievers cursing and filled with foul words, and they shake their fists against God. Romans 1, in describing the nature of man, says, haters of God, haters of God. If you don't think that people hate God, you don't deal with people. Boy, I've dealt with people who hate God, the venom, the poison, the bitterness. I had to deal with a woman whose son was stricken ill. She hated God. She hated God. And you see, the psalmist says, why? Why do they hate God? Why do they rebel? There's no just cause in God. This rage and anger is unwarranted. He is good. His mercies are over all. His love, his compassion, his mercy. He stands and says, come, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take of living water without money. Come and eat, drink. Is there any reason in God that people have a right to attack God? There's no reason. Look at that howling mob. Crucify, crucify, crucify. And you see them salivating. You see them twirling. You see the dust as this mob howls for the blood of the Son of God. Had Jesus done anything to these people? Did they have any just cause? And Yeshua HaMashiach, he went about raising the dead, making the lame to walk, healing the sick, giving hope to the hopeless, changing people who were whores into upstanding women in the society, taking thieves like Levi and Matthew and making them into honest men, making angry men like John into apostles of love. What did he do that warranted being nailed on a cross? Pilate said, I find nothing that this guy has done. And you see the astonishment? You have to sort of scratch your head. Why do the heathen do this? There is no just cause for this. It is unwarranted rage because there are no grounds in God for their rebellion. Secondly, the psalmist says, why? Because their rebellion against God is foolish and right down stupid. There is something irrational about sin. There is something intrinsically stupid about rebelling against God. Now you can imagine, if you were about 4 foot, or 4 foot two, or 4 foot seven, you're really a small person, and you weighed maybe 90 pounds, and you went up into Harlem, to the blackest part of Harlem, and you went into the meanest bar on that street, and you went up to a guy who weighed close to 400 pounds, and you challenged him to a fight. You'd say, well, you've got to be crazy. Crazy They'll put you in a basket and mail you back home. Now here are these ants. Here are these germs. Are going to attack God. Are going to fight God. He says, why? It's foolish. Can you win against God? I mean, you're going to drag God off the throne? You really think you're going to accomplish anything? You really think you're going to stop God's work? Do you really think you're going to stop God's purposes? You see, there's something irrational, something insane about rebellion. It's crazy, because the only person you hurt when you rebel against God is yourself. And dear child of God, when you rebel against God and when I rebel against God, the only person we hurt is ourselves. That's the only person we're going to hurt. So the second reason is their rebellion against God is foolish. No wonder Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you go on to see that the text says they are saying this because they have a choice. They want their sin. So they say there is no God because they are wicked and perverse in their way. Thirdly, the psalmist is astonished with this vision set before him. And he says, why do they rage? Because their rebellion is hopeless. It's not only foolish, it's hopeless. It can't succeed. There is no way that it is going to succeed. There, proud Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, struts his way up on that balcony, looks over his vast wealth and kingdom, the hanging gardens, lovely women, commerce. Yes, this is my kingdom. I created it myself. He made war against God's people, didn't he? Captivated the Israelites, took them off. He thought he was really big, really big. Till God humbled him, made him go and eat grass like a cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew out like feathers and his nails like the claws of a bird. And if you haven't seen how fingernails will go if you let them go, look in Ripley's Believe It or Not or Guinness's Book of Records and you'll see these Hindu freaks letting their fingernails grow. But in Daniel 4, it says, verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and this is beautiful, my sanity was restored. My sanity was restored. In other words, he didn't have sanity before then. Well, what does a man say when his sanity is restored? Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever, whose dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that guy was saying, he said, look, nobody can hold back the hand of God. If God has decided to slap you upside the head, he's going to slap you upside the head. And there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. No one can resist God's power, or no one can question God's power or say unto him, why? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You see, it's not only foolish, it's hopeless. It can't succeed. Man's rebellion, Satan's rebellion, it will not succeed. Now, the Satanists think they're going to win in the end. They're not going to win in the end. The proof that they're not going to win in the end is the resurrection of Christ. Satan did everything he could, had that tomb sealed, and even put soldiers outside. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. In that God has raised him from the dead, he is guaranteed that the end will happen as it has been predicted. So man's rebellion against God is not only unwarranted, it is not only foolish, it is also hopeless. And lastly, their rebellion is impious. It is blasphemous. Thus in Romans 9, verses 14 through 21, there the apostle Paul is speaking of God's prerogative that he has a right to do with his creatures as he well pleases. Thus God says, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I decide to have compassion. Or again, he said, I can have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and whom I want to harden, I will harden. Now you see, when immediately this vision of God is given, two objections always surface. When the Calvinist begins to talk about a glorious God, and I'm reading a book called The Feminization of American Society or Culture, and it talks about the fact that there was a switch in the 19th century from a masculine, tough theology to a sentimental with a wimp for a God. And this has all been documented by this professor from Yale. It's a beautiful book. Now, it goes on to do some feminism stuff, but she's right. She says, listen, the God of the Bible is a strong God, a manly God, a God who goes forth in war. And the men, like the Puritans, were strong men and had a very virile and masculine theology. They talked about a big God. But the God of today is a very weak thing who scratches at the door of people's hearts and says, oh, please let me in. I need you. And God is helpless. As one modern theologian said, a God, what is being preached today is a God without wrath, a man without sin, and a Christ without a cross. See, the moment you touch God, you immediately start a line of destruction till you no longer need the atonement. And you see here, he gives a very rugged view of God. And it's true, it is shocking, this view, that God can do with us as he pleases. The potter and the clay. There's the wheel turning. The potter reaches down to that bucket and brings up this muck and throws it on the wheel. And he makes a spittoon out of the first one. And the second one, he makes a delicate vase for flowers. Now, can the clay say, why did you make me a spittoon? This is unjust. This isn't. No, the potter has a right to make whatever he wants to out of the clay. But what do people do? They shake their fists at God. And they attack God. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? This is the accusation. Not at all. God is not unjust. Or again, verse 19, one of you will say to me, then, if this is true, if God is sovereign, why does he blame me for my sin? For the kind of God that you're preaching, Paul, is a kind of God that I cannot defeat. And therefore, who can resist God's will? And if that's true, then I'm not responsible for what I'm going to be like. And as a matter of fact, why did you make me like this? Can you hear the hiss of bitterness? Why did you make me like this? What is Paul's answer? What is Paul's answer? Verse 20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are you? You're a lump of ordinary clay. That's what we were made out of. The Hebrew says, and God took clumps of clay, not dust, well, actually clods is the Hebrew, and God made man out of clods. And clods thou art, and a clod thou shalt be. There's a lot of clods running around here. But we're nothing but clay. Clay vessels with an immortal soul. I submit that the why in the first of this act indicates the psalmist's own astonishment at man's rebellion against the Lord, because it is unwarranted, it is foolish, it is hopeless, and it is impious. Why do people hate God the way they do? Talking with my own mother-in-law, trying to give her the gospel, sometimes the hatred comes through, and I've said, why do you hate Jesus Christ so much? He didn't do anything against you. Why? There's no just reason. There's no just cause. It's part of the disease of sin, which we caught from the first E.T., who was infected in another dimension before he arrived. Secondly, would you notice who is doing the rebelling? The nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. Now, there's no one left out. That's humanity. That's the human race. All of us, from the smallest to the biggest, from the weakest to the strongest, from the youngest to the oldest. It's not only the rulers, but it's also the peoples. This is a rebellion of man against God. And it all started back with that big lie in Genesis 3 when the devil said, if you eat, you will be God. You will be God. This is the horror of it. People want to play God. This is what happens with the physicians and the doctors in the hospitals. You live, you die. I'll decide who gets the kidney dialysis machine. They love to play God. That's why we have such evil judges today. They are trying to play God. You can go free. You only raped 3 women. They probably were asking for it, so I'll let you go. And you, I'm sending you for 50 years to jail because you cheated the government out of taxes of $14.25. They want to play God. But you see, this is humanity. You want to see man as he really is? You read Psalm 2. Snapping, snarling, what a mob we can see here at the, like hounds, barking at the feet of Christ. Thirdly, would you notice the nature of their rebellion? The words that are used: rage, plot in vain, take their stand, gather together. First of all, look at that word rage. That's a very interesting Hebrew word, the word for rage. It refers initially to such things as the rage of the ocean in the midst of a hurricane or storm, where you go out to the beach and you see the waves toss to and fro, and they come thundering right into the beach. And it's the rage of the ocean. You see with the tide coming in, and it's a storm at the same time, and you see the ocean raging, and there's all sorts of confusion, an immense amount of power, and the waves billow up and they come in and thunder. And that is the same Hebrew word used here. And it refers to the outward manifestation of the rebellion. All the froth, all the noise, all the thunder, all the visual impact of that sea being tossed to and fro, and those waves rolling in, wild raging seas of anger against the Lord and against His anointed. See, it's the rage, the outward manifestation. But you know something? I think it's important to point out that even though the heathen make an awful lot of noise in their rebellion against God, cursing God every chance they get, a lot of noise, talk big. We'll eradicate religion. Khrushchev says, by the year 1980, there will be no Christians left in the Soviet Union. Today, they're there more than was back when Khrushchev was around. Mao said they were going to end Christianity in China. There are more Christians in China now than there were when Mao was around. Have you ever noticed how the waves come in and they make all that noise, all the froth, all the thunder? But you know what? It's fruitless. Look at the Rock of Gibraltar. Look at that stone levee out there. The waves come in and hit that granite. They may make a lot of noise, but they don't destroy it. They don't destroy it. Same way with man and all his rage and anger against God, his spitting, his blasphemy. It's hopeless, hopeless. As in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, a man may plan his way, but the Lord will ordain his steps. Proverbs 16, 9. People may make their plans. They may try, you say. But the Lord himself will see to it. Secondly, there's not only the outward manifestation of rebellion, here signified by rage, there's also the inward motivation. They plot in vain. They plot. They plan. They scheme. They think on their beds, how can I get this? How can I thwart the plan? How can I bring down the Church of Christ? How can I get this Christian to sin? How can I get my own way? How can I get this woman in bed, or whatever they're thinking? The heathen plot. They're always plotting, said the psalmist. Every time they lay down, they're plotting how to get their evil desires satisfied. They're plotting. But David adds something, doesn't he? They plot in vain. They may make their plans, like Proverbs 16:9 says. They plot. They carry on. Moscow, Castro, whoever's in charge now, Chow En Lai, who knows? They plot. But it's all in vain. The Church of Jesus Christ can withstand the assault of hell itself, because of the presence of the King. And they plot. And the devil plots against you, dear child of God. But he can plot all he wants. It's in vain. He's never going to get you back. Hallelujah. Now, if it was up to you and to me whether or not he got us back, we would have been back a long time ago. But the Lord preserves his saints. Though they fall seven times, yet will he lift them up. He will not forsake his own. They plot. They think. But it's all in vain. They make foolish plans, make all their programs. But Job 42:2, I love that passage. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. No purpose of God can be thwarted. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing that God intends to do can be thwarted by feeble people or anything else. God's purposes will be accomplished. Thirdly, he mentions now in terms of the Hebrew poetry, it's not only outward manifestation, not only inward motivation, but also this rebellion is individually against the Lord. They take their stand individually. That is, each of them take their stand against God. They set their jaws. They dig their feet in and they draw a line and said, we aren't going there and you ain't coming here. They take their stand. That is, they are stubborn. They've come, they've drawn their battle lines. And individually, they are standing against God. And they're going to be stubborn in their wickedness. Now, there comes a point when sinners who are determined to sin must be allowed to do that. Jesus said in the last chapter of the Bible and giving a warning concerning these kinds of people. He said, Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy." A rough translation, when you meet up with people who have taken their stand and they are determined to go in the way of sin, let them go. Let them go. When someone is determined to rebel against God, let them go. Or again in Matthew 7, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to these savage dogs. There comes a point when some people are so determined to rebel against God, you let them go, lest they turn about and rend you. I've had this happening in counseling. I've met a couple of times in my life people who were determined to break up a marriage, where the wife says, "I am going to have a divorce." And you show her from the scriptures, and her anger flares up. It's happened in Cincinnati, Ohio. Preached a whole week there. Pastor said, "Please try to deal with this couple." Both of them claim to be Christians. She's in with her friends, all extreme feminists, who told her she's wasting her life and she wants to get a career, put her kids into daycare, and dump her husband and have a free and easy lifestyle. I preached, and in the middle of my sermon, she would clench her jaws and shake her head like a dog straining at a leash, because she was determined that she would not listen to what God had to say. You let them go. Individually, they take their stand. But then also they do it collectively. We are told they gather together. They gather together. Sinners love company. Somehow, in human psychology, we take comfort in doing things we know are wrong if others will do it with us. Forever and ever, teenagers will say, "But everyone else is doing it." Taking drugs, getting drunk, having a hot rod car. Everyone else. You ever seen that on work? One guy had to counsel, a Christian guy, he was having a problem. He worked in construction work. Everybody on the job stole. I mean, they take home copper wire, 2x4s, nails. I think all of them were building additions onto their house by the amount of material they were pilfering from the job, except the one Christian guy. Boy, they got mad with him. "Come on, come on. Hey, take this copper wire." "No, no, I don't want the copper. Hey, take this keg of nails." "No." They got so bad, he'd get in his truck to go home. And there in the back of his truck and in his seat would be nails and wire and switches, and he'd have to stop, put it all back and dry, and they've got mad at him. Why? If everybody stole, then nobody's guilty. Now, do you mean sin is insane? If everybody does it, then it's no longer wrong. If everybody's committing adultery, if everybody's swapping wives, if everybody's smoking pot, if everybody's doing it, then it's okay. Here they gather together. Oh, they love to do that. To gather together. And would you notice the focus of their rebellion? Against the Lord and His Christ. People are not just against God. They are particularly against the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are against Jesus Christ and the God He stood for. People can believe in God. "Oh, I believe in God." What kind of God? This amorphous heavenly Play-Doh. No backbone, pure sentimentality, an inept thing, wouldn't hurt a fly. They're for God, all right. But they're against Jesus Christ. That's why they use Jesus Christ's name in vain. I asked a friend of mine who'd been a soldier in Vietnam. I said, "What did the You know, the people curse here and use Christ's name in vain in their blasphemy. What do they do in Vietnam? He said, even the Viet Cong use Jesus' name in vain. I said, well, don't they say, you know, Buddha Dam or Old Buddha or something? He says, no. When the Vietnamese wanted to curse, they used the name Jesus Christ. That's the way it is, you see. You've got to chalk this up, see. The focus is a personal focus against the Lord and against His Christ. They're not stupid. They know who was the chief enemies of their lifestyle. Would you also notice they want freedom from the constraint of God's law? Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. They view God's law as chains. That is, God has set limits to how far they can go. They're like savage dogs. God put a collar and a chain on them. And you ever had to go, I've done door-to-door evangelizing and stuff, and you'd get in a yard and you hear, and this thing comes out, and your heart's pounding, and thank God you hear the clunk of that chain. And he's reached the limit of the chain. And that German shepherd is snapping, salivating, and looking at you, thinking he'd love to have you for lunch. But he's reached the end of his chain. God has sinners chained. Has the devil chained. Did you know that? There the old devil came up after Job, trying to get him. And he met the end of his chain. And the devil said, I can't reach him. You got my chain too short. God says, okay, I'll let out a few links. You can take his kids, his possessions, but you can't take his life. It's on a chain! God has the wicked on chains. There is a limit to how far they can go. And they know it. And they want to break this. But also, it's not only chains. They view God's law as fetters. That is, there are limits to what they can do. Well, I think incest is fine, says the modern psychologist. Oh, I think adultery is beneficial. It enlivens your marriage and it spices up your marriage. Oh, I think group sex is healthy. Or ACDC and a few other beautiful things. Or I see nothing wrong with robbing. I mean, pilfer some stuff. It's only paper clips. I mean, the business has plenty of paper clips. Or this, or that, and people want to do what they want to do. Isn't this exactly what Isaiah 53:6 says? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has chosen our own way. Remember that old commercial? Mother, I want to do it my way. We can switch it. God, I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care what your law says. I don't care what you think or feel. I don't care about the possibility of hell and judgment. I am going to do what I want to do. But you see, God has placed fetters on them. People can't do what they want to do. This is the reason there's a lot of people very scared now. Why? After a generation of sexually doing whatever you want to do, now there's herpes, and there's no cure. And if you go pick someone up in the bar and go to bed with them, you may get herpes. Then there's AIDS. Then there's forms of venereal disease that came back from Vietnam that nobody knows what to do with them. Some soldiers to this day have never made it back to this country. They contacted some kinds of weird venereal diseases that they keep these people off. They're in Hawaii in a special hospital just to keep these guys because there's no cure. And whatever this stuff is they picked up over there, God have mercy, ever get loose in our population. And when you see the pictures of little babies with herpes on them, I was watching a show yesterday in Channel 33, and this guy says, well, I'm sexually, used to be very sexually promiscuous, had sex with anything and anybody, but now only with the people I know. Why? Because there's dues. Dues. They can't do. That's the fetters, you see. That's part of the fetters. Cramps their style, you see. Doesn't it seem more reasonable what Scripture says, one man and one woman for one life? Then you don't have to be afraid of AIDS and herpes and syphilis and gonorrhea and claps and crabs and everything else under the sun. You don't have to worry. Your kids don't have to worry. You're safe. Until someone gives you a kiss, or someone gives you a cup, or you sit on the wrong place at the wrong time. The heathen always view God's law as chains, whereas God's people view them as gains. They view God's law as fetters, we view them as freedoms. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, Joshua 1:8, but thou shalt do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have success. What is the purpose of the law? Gains and freedom. This is the path of happiness. Buddha had his sevenfold, Jesus had his tenfold path of happiness. The Old Testament. Many more the commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and your neighbor. There's the path of happiness. There it is. The law of God is not chains. They're not chains. The law of God is not to be viewed as fetters, not as a straight jacket, but as freedom. The law takes your hand to bring you to Christ, for whom the Son sets free. He's free indeed. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Not license, but not bondage either. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and of bondage, but a spirit of self-control. You know, this is perhaps one of the easiest ways to discover whether or not you're a true Christian. In Romans 7 and verse 22, Paul said, I delight in the law of God. If you are a Christian, you know that you do delight in God's law. Oh, you want to be holy. You're so tired of sin. If you really love the Lord, you get tired of sin because you realize sin is alien to you now. It's an infection you picked up. It's a celestial herpes that's incurable till you die. But you see, if you're not truly born again, instead of delighting in the law of God, you look at the law of God as in verse 3, chains and fetters. God has set limits to how far you can go and has put fetters on you to limit what you can do. There you go. You want to find out if your kids are saved? How do they view the law of God? As a straitjacket to keep them from happiness and God's the great killjoy of life? Or whatever God gives us in His Word is the way of happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction. You see the difference? There's one of the clearest ways to understand your own heart. Why do the nations rage and foam and boil like a cauldron? And why do the peoples plot when all these plots are in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand individually, and the rulers gather everybody together against the Lord and against His anointed one. They say, let us break God's chains off of us, and let us throw off their fetters, that we may be free. How foolish is the rebellion of man against God. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. Next week, we'll get into Act 2. What is the Father's response to the rebellion of man? What is he going to do? He could take a celestial fly swatter and exterminate the bugs called human beings on this planet. A little bit of celestial decom spray would have taken care of this planet. What is he going to do with these ants who are trying to bring down an elephant? How will he respond? How does he review the rebellion of man? What is Christ's response? And what should be the true response of sinners once they understand what God has done in response to the rebellion of man? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we do see the heathen raging all around us, loud and boisterous like a wild, angry sea. But we know, Lord, that that's just froth and foam. They'll never defeat you. They'll never drag you off your throne. Satan attempted this long ago and discovered that it was impossible, even for him who was an archangel. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to view your law not as chains and fetters, but as the path of happiness and holiness for life. We ask that you'd be with us in the incoming week. May we meditate on Psalm 2. May we think on these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.